This is a singular honor to be asked to give the Mullins Lectures. In fact, when it was first suggested to me, I got a certain crisis of panic. I figure I will never have an honor, a professional honor, quite equal to this. But the reason I am so impressed is that in my 25 years of studying the history of preaching, I have come to have a higher and higher regard for Southern Seminary. Indeed, this has been a great school of preaching. What I have wanted to do in these three lectures is to meditate on just what it is we think we're trying to do on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Now that may seem sort of obvious to you when you're still in seminary preparing for the ministry. However, the question becomes much more urgent as one goes along through the ministry. And at 11:45 on Sunday night, you say to yourself, what on earth is this passage of Scripture saying, and what on earth should it mean for my congregation? And one says, I can't figure it out, but you know you've got to go to bed. Besides, everybody in town knows that the preacher's light is still on at midnight on Saturday night. That is, if you're pastor of a small country church, as I was. So far, I have spoken about preaching as the recounting of the history of salvation. By recounting the history of salvation, we worship God. And as I have wanted to say in all of these lectures, preaching is first and foremost worship. The second lecture, I chose a title that's a little bit off-center, a little bit eccentric, in order to get your attention. I spoke of preaching as remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This morning, I would like to speak on the subject of preaching as communion. I don't want to get mixed up with talking about the sacraments. No, I want to talk about preaching, but I want to talk about the charismatic presence. I want to talk about entering into the presence of God as kerygma, as proclamation. With this, I've asked my colleague, Dale Johnson, to read a passage of Scripture.
Exodus chapter 24, I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tables of the stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction."
This is a strange chapter of Scripture. Let's look at it as it appears in the book of Exodus. We started out, and Exodus gives us this story of how providentially Moses was prepared to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. Then there is that story about the institution of the feast of Passover, and we preached on that a few days ago. After that, we have several stories of the wanderings through the wilderness and the spiritual disciplines of these wanderings. And then we have the Ten Commandments. And we have here what is evidently a teach-in. It must have been several weeks at the foot of Mount Sinai that Moses instructed the children of Israel as to the will of the Lord. Today we call that the Book of the Covenant. And it was a opening up of the whole idea of the commandments, an explanation of the commandments, an elaboration of the commandments. And a lot of time is given to this ministry of teaching and preaching at the foot of Mount Sinai. We usually don't think of Moses as a great preacher, but from the standpoint of the biblical record, he seems to have been the first great preacher in the history of Israel. And a few years ago, when I was asked for a title of my book on the history of preaching, I suggested that it might be Preaching from Moses to Martin Luther King. Well, of course, Martin Luther King's ancient history now, but Moses pretty much stands at the beginning of the tradition. And his great sermon on eagle's wings, Martin Buber has called the most significant sermon of the synagogue. But then we come to this story of the initiation of the covenant. It's the bringing of this motley mass of freed slaves into a communion, into a body, into a holy people, a people called out from Egypt into the promised land to serve God by the keeping of His law. So we read here that verse 3, Moses told the people all the Lord's words. And then a little bit further on, Moses wrote down everything the Lord said. Verse 4, Exodus 24, 4. We are talking here about a written word of God. There is the fact that it was written and the fact that it was read. And here is the first place we find in Scripture that the reading of Scripture is a fundamental act of worship. In fact, we might say that Exodus 24 is the first really detailed record we have of the worship of God's people. There are some other passages where there are elements of this, but this is a complete service of worship. So Moses reads this to the people, and the people respond by giving the covenant vows. All this we will do. Exodus 24:7. They make a profession of faith, a vow to be part of the covenant. And when this has been done, then the sacrifices are made, and Moses takes the blood of the sacrifices, puts it in a bowl, and sprinkles part of it on the altar, and then part of it he sprinkles over the whole of the congregation. The significance of this may be a bit bizarre for us, but it was understood then very well. It meant that God and His people share one blood. Israel became God's people, and God became Israel's God. That's the basic statement of the covenant. God is our God, and we are His people. And it is sealed in blood. And then we read that Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel went up on the mountain, and there they shared in a feast, this covenantal feast, which joined the people together into one family. And it says, they beheld God and ate and drank. What on earth does that mean? No man at any time has seen God, according to the Gospel of John. And yet, here we are told that the elders of Israel saw God, and they ate and they drank. Now, I won't try to resolve what would seem to be an obvious contradiction here, but I would point to what seems to be an equally obvious affirmation, that somehow God and his people entered in to a profound communion. Here we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There is finally a sense in which we will all behold God. And so it is that in this service of worship, there is a premonition, an intimation, even an invitation to enter into that communion with God. A little hint of what's to come. When Moses sprinkled that blood on the congregation, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Do you know where later on in Scripture that verse is quoted? Do you know about how it was that Jesus quoted that verse in the upper room? He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." That's a tremendously important quotation of Scripture. Well, now, let's move ahead 1,000 years, more or less. We come to the reestablishment of the worship of the people of God in Jerusalem under the ministry of Ezra. Dale, would you like to read for us?
Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him and his right hand stood a number of names I'm going to pass over. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there.
They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve."
You notice here that Ezra, who from the beginning was understood as a priest, is now understood as a scribe. The priestly ministry has now been superseded by the ministry of the Word. It's a subtle change, but it's important, particularly today, for us to understand what Christian worship truly is. At the very center of biblical worship is the reading and the preaching of Scripture. So we have this picture at the Watergate of Ezra and Nehemiah and all these elders of Israel with unpronounceable names. Occasionally I've asked a student to read for me this passage, and all of a sudden he'll see all these names and look at me, "Help!" You can skip them over. But the point is, have you ever watched the Democratic Convention or Republican Convention on television during that time of the year when we were having these political conventions? It's always very important who's on that platform. And so here are these elders on the platform to give a supporting witness to what Ezra is reading and preaching. And it tells us that they were on this wooden platform. Some translations have pulpit. Well, I don't care how you translate it, but the point was you would have a big table on which these scrolls could be unrolled. And this was a very important part of the service of worship. Even today in the synagogue, the serious part of the service of worship begins when out of the ark are brought the scrolls. And the scrolls are lifted up, and the congregation bows down. They say a prayer for illumination. The people say, "Amen, amen." And the scrolls are unrolled, and it tells us they do a proskinesis, that is, they bowed down to the ground with their foreheads on the dust. The most obviously physical and profound and serious act of worship. This is not just reading for information. This is reading as an act of worship. And it's sort of interesting about this ceremonial. It may well go back to the temple at Shiloh, where after the children of Israel entered into the promised land, they brought the ark and kept it. And this is speculation, of course, but surely someone opened it and read it on occasion, and there must have been pilgrims who came to see that ark. It must have been a real act of devotion as a pilgrimage to go and find that ark, to bow down before it. And maybe the priests of Shiloh would have opened it up and read it on each Sabbath. As I say, that's speculation, but it sounds as though here in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we are dealing with a ceremonial that had a long tradition behind it. And so a passage was read, and it says that the Levites instructed the people. Now, you search the commentaries, and they suggest that, well, maybe this isn't really the first sermon. Maybe this was just giving the Midrash, giving a Syriac or Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, that's a possibility, but the chances are much more easily imagined that it is a serious interpretation at explaining the meaning of the text. So indeed, we do have here the prototype of the sermon. We look in Luke 4, verses 16 to 27, and we come forward another 500 years to modern times, and there we see the reading of Scripture in the worship of the synagogue again.
Luke 4, 16 to 27. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian."
I've already spoken about this passage from Luke in this series of lectures. To me, it's very important because it shows how clearly The reading and preaching of Scripture was understood as worship in the days of Jesus and the apostles. There are several things I'd like to particularly notice here. When we compare this story to what we know about synagogue worship at the time, we are surprised to hear that nothing is said about the reading of the law. But we can be assured that the synagogue service had a reading from the law, and different people in the congregation would be called to come up to the pulpit or platform or rostrum or whatever you want to call it and read a portion. You know, I've always wondered why it is that we evangelical Protestants here in America give so little attention to the reading of Scripture in worship. If we get two or three verses, we're lucky. And sometimes the sermon even crowds out any kind of reading of Scripture. It's not because people are liberal, it's because one's much more interested in hearing the preacher. It always sort of bothered me. In the synagogue, several chapters would be read from the Torah, and probably several chapters from the Haftarah, from the prophets. Reading through Scripture needs to be taken very seriously in our worship. As a pastor in Indiana, particularly, I was there for 13 years, and we made a point of trying to read through the whole of the Old Testament in 5 years. Now, I don't mean by that that we did every verse of the Old Testament. I usually picked out the most interesting passages. And normally, I would preach going through a New Testament book as well. There I might do only two or three verses in the Gospel of Matthew or maybe one of the epistles of Paul. But a good portion of the time for the service of worship was turned over to this reading of Holy Scripture, which in itself is an act of worship. It is, of course, to be read and to be interpreted and explained and opened up and expounded, to be sure, just as Jesus does here. We only hear of Jesus reading from the prophet Isaiah. Undoubtedly, there had earlier in the service been a reading from the Torah, but the way a preacher at that time proceeded was usually to take a passage from the prophets as the key to his interpretation of the law. We find a beautiful example of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I won't go into the detail of that right now. But the point was, one made a big emphasis on interpreting Scripture by Scripture. And when we look at this sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth, we see that he interpreted Isaiah by reading from the books of 1 Kings, from the story of Elijah and Elisha. This whole idea of interpreting Scripture by Scripture should be essential to our preaching today. And Jesus himself demonstrated it very clearly. Let us turn now to Luke 24, verses 13 to 32.
Luke 24, 13 and following. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'"
This is what really happens when we open the Bible and preach the Word. As Jesus walked along with those two men on the road to Emmaus, he opened to them the Scriptures. Starting with Moses and all the prophets. And then they came to that inn and they sat down at the table. And Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and gave it to those two men. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, their eyes were opened and they recognized that it was Jesus who was with them. How their hearts were strangely warmed by that experience. You know, the church has for centuries argued over the Eucharistic presence in worship. How is it that Christ is present through the bread and wine of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? But as I have been studying the history of preaching, I have become aware that for many of the fathers of the church, the doctors of scholastic theology, the reformers of the Reformation, the Puritans, and our frontier preachers in the Ohio Valley, talk about another real presence. A charismatic presence. I kept noticing this and wondering what's going on here until one day I discovered, as I was reading the Didache, that ancient Christian document from about the year 100, that he assures us that whenever the word of the Lord is heard, there he is surely present. There is a strong doctrine in the church, a sort of underground assurance that is there century after century, that in opening the word of God, God is truly present. And that's the witness I would like to give to you. After 50 years of being a minister of the Word, I have again and again been filled with joy at discovering how in the preaching of the Word of Christ, He comes to us and is with us and supports us with His presence.